So as I said, we're going to be in Psalm 119. And so if you have that Bible, I don't know what page number it is, but it's basically right in the middle. Psalm 117 and 118 are kind of considered the very center of the Bible. And so Psalm 119 is obviously just after that. And it is the longest psalm, and it is beautiful. And when I thought about whether I should teach on that or not, that was one of the concerns, is that it is the longest psalm. And so we aren't going to go through it verse by verse. Don't worry about that. We're going to go through it just picking out a few themes that I think kind of tie the psalm together. And so where a lot of times when we're going through passages, we like to kind of break down the different sections, but here we're trying to get a feel or a theme of understanding for the whole psalm here. So I'm just going to read the first few verses because I think they set the stage. This is kind of the introduction for the psalm, and then we'll pray. Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Let's pray together. God, this is a big task, but it's such an important one, God, that we would understand what you are saying in Psalm 119. God, I pray that you would, as always, God, that you would give us eyes that would see, minds that would understand, and hearts that would love your word. By the power of the Spirit, God, make us faithful, keep us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we went through Psalm 112 a couple of weeks ago, we saw this idea that the man who is blessed. And in that, we saw that, it was blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And so we said that it was desire that made one righteous. Psalm 112 says that he delights in God's commandments. And what we see through Psalms is this idea of being blessed, of wanting the blessing of God, wanting all the benefits of being a child of God, wanting to be able to take refuge in him, wanting him to bless their lives and their families, wanting to be a part of what God is doing. And we also saw that in Psalm 1 at the very beginning. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. So throughout the Psalms, there is this desire for God. And he's trying, the design of the psalmist is to express and communicate this desire that they have for God. And it's always then attached to God's promises or to God's law or his statutes or his rules. And we have to be careful, as we've talked about through the Psalms, to not define words the way that we would define them. So we hear rules and statutes and law, and that to us invokes certain images. But we have to understand what the psalmists are saying about. They're just talking about God's word. They're talking about his promises. And they delight in them. And we see this tying together in the Psalms, this delighting in God's word. You cannot read the Psalms and not see the love that they have for God's word, the love they have for his commands, his testimonies, his statutes, his word. Over and over again, those who are blessed are those who delight in God's word, who cherish it and love it. The psalmist here, we're not 100% sure who wrote this. Most people believe either Ezra or David may have written it. What's clear is that whoever wrote it is somebody who has a passion for God's word, also somebody who has gone through great trials and tribulations. But what's clear is the writer here, the psalmist here, loves God's word, delights in God's word. In this message today, I'm going to be jumping through, and so I want you to just be able to look at this and go. And the reason why I want it in front of you, and the reason why I'm not putting it on the screens, is I don't want you to see these as just individual cherry-picked verses that kind of back up what I'm saying. I want you to see the theme. And there's something about seeing it all laid out and realizing how many times he says these same things. So we see so much evidence of his love for God's word. Verse 14 says, "In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much in as in all riches." Verse 24, "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." Verse 35, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Verse 46, "I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." Verse 77, love to hear those pages turn. It's great. "Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." The psalmist sees God's word as beautiful and as good and as glorious, and he loves it. He is consumed by it. And I think that for us, that feels a little foreign for many of us. Because we would describe our feelings towards God's word, if we were really honest about it, if we really looked inside our hearts, if we really considered what we think about God's word, we would maybe use words like respect or honor or in awe of or submitted to. But when we say love, I don't know that we really are saying the same thing that the psalmists are saying, because they were consumed by his word. They loved it in a way that I don't know that we fully understand. We settle on lesser forms of love. Kind of like the difference between when I say I love my wife and when I say I love football. Those are two completely different words for it. And we understand that in that context. But the question that's posed before us today is, which one do we mean when we say, I love God's word? I mean, because the reality is that for many of us, we do. For most of us here who follow Jesus, we would say we love God's word. But the problem is that it's a lesser form maybe, and that we love other things. It's not that we don't love God's word. It's not that we aren't hungry for God's word. It's just that we're hungrier for other things. And in the Psalms, we always see that where the psalmists go, and indeed all of the writers of Scripture, where they go for their hope and for their joy and for their peace, they go to God's word, to his testimonies. And the question is, where do we go? Because I think that tells us what we love. We go to other things for our hope. You know, we could go on and on about this, but I won't. But we go to job security or finances for our hope. We go to hobbies and sports for our rest. We go to friendships and other relationships for our comfort, when the Bible holds all of that. We love, but it's maybe not quite there where the psalmist is. And I don't say that, please hear me, I don't say this as a guilt trip. That is, if you know me at all, you know that that is never my MO. What I want us to see is that there's something more there. That's always my desire. My desire in pointing things out like this is that our hearts would be stirred to realize there's something more than what I'm currently receiving. So it's not about making people feel bad about where they are currently. It's about stirring your hearts and your appetites for something greater. And that's what this is about. So when we look at how the psalmist loves God's word, I don't want you thinking, if I could at all give you any counsel here in listening to this, I don't want you thinking, I know, I should love God's word more. Yep, all right, I'm gonna try to do better. Like, I could never be like the psalmist there. But, you know, I'm sorry, I know I should. I don't want you there. Where I want you is, I could be there. I could love God's word in that way. I could receive the blessings that come with delighting in God's word the way the psalmist does. That's my hope. The psalmist here sees loving God's word as vital. He refuses to settle for something less. And so what we see in Psalm 119, one of the themes that runs through this is his pursuit of delight in God's word. So let's see how he pursues intentionally delighting in God's word. The big thing that he does, the biggest thing that he does in Psalm 119 in his pursuit of delighting in and loving God's word is he seeks understanding. Look at verse 34. He says, "Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain." Verse 73 says, "Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." Verse 125, "I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies." Verse 144, "Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." And finally, verse 169. It's worth it, trust me. "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word." So what we see in the psalmist here, you see this theme throughout this psalm, that he desperately wants to love and delight in God's word, and the way he sees that happening is to understand God's word. This may seem so simple, and yet he sees it as so vital that to understand God's word is to love God's word. But notice each time what he's saying. Who is he asking for understanding? He's asking God. He's saying, "God, give me understanding." He doesn't say, "I study really hard and therefore I have understanding." He says, "God, give me understanding." And it's that understanding that leads to loving God and loving God's word more. And we tend to settle in that. And we settle kind of just for knowing about God's word. We memorize it. We do a Bible study on it. We read through it in a year. And one of the differences between our knowledge and biblical understanding is that our knowledge is our approaching God's word for answers to our life that we can understand with our brains. But biblical understanding is something supernatural. Biblical understanding is something that the Holy Spirit has to do in your heart. This is why Jesus would say things like, he who has ears, let him hear. He's not saying like, look, if you have ears, you probably heard that, so you're fine. If you don't have ears, tough luck. It's not what he's saying. He's saying that we're all hearing the same content. But for some of you, these are words of life. And for some of you, these are foolishness. See, understanding comes from the Holy Spirit. Knowledge just comes from our brains. That's why he's asking God to give him understanding. He knows he can't have it apart from God giving it to him. And this develops a love for God's word, because God's word is good and beautiful. And when we understand it, we see how good and beautiful it is. When you see the story about who this God is, who's so powerful, he creates everything with just a word. So loving that he pursues his rebellious people. He is long-suffering. He is so patient. He is so kind. He promises us incredible riches. And it's beautiful. And this is why the psalmist loves it. When God gives him understanding, he reads it and he says, this is beautiful. This is incredible. Because he understands it. And we gain understanding by having God teach us, having God give us understanding, by going to his word and saying, okay, God, help me understand this. And there's a lot of things that we could go into offshoots, but I would just say that he often teaches us through hard things. That's when he gives us understanding. He gives us understanding through difficult circumstances. We see this in Psalm 119. The psalmist is afflicted. He talks about how he has learned and how God has taught him through his affliction. Why? Because when you're going through those times, you realize, you understand what God means when he says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. You can't fully understand that when you're in a position of strength. You only understand what it means that God's power is made perfect in your weakness when you feel weak. You only understand the depths of his grace and the sufficiency of his grace when you've hit rock bottom. That kind of understanding comes from God. And he is merciful to teach us. Verse 18 says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Let me see it. Let me see beauty in your word. So many times when we're dealing with affliction and dealing with struggles, we go to God's word for answers, quick answers that will just make it better or fix it. My encouragement would be, when you are struggling, go to God's word and beg him for eyes to see it as good news. Beg him for eyes to see his beauty revealed through his word. His word gives the psalmist wisdom and understanding. He trusts in it. That's when we have the famous verse 105. When you get to it, most of you will probably recognize it if you do, it doesn't pop in your head already. But your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Look how far into the psalm that verse is. Right, that verse, in my mind, I think whenever I think of Psalm 119, I think of that verse. And I always picture it way sooner. But you see that it comes after all this wrestling with praying that God would give him understanding, praying that God would teach him, praying that God would rescue him. And then he says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So he understands it. He seeks understanding. The other thing that he does is he trusts it. He believes it. Now, I know many of you are thinking this is like elementary stuff. So you're thinking, this is what I'm getting out of this? Like, you understand God's word and you believe it? Yes, but it's the simplest things that we so often overlook, and they're the things that wreak the most havoc in our lives. Because see, you can understand something. You can see it as wonderful. And so you love it, and you love the idea of it, and yet not believe it. I think about jumping out of a plane. Show of hands, how many of you have or would like to jump out of a plane, go skydiving? Okay, that's all my crazies. I'm just making note. Ushers are making note of who are the people who are a little mentally unstable. So jumping out of a plane, you can say, wow, that would be amazing. I would love to feel that kind of weightlessness and that kind of freedom and just go and just feel the wind and see all that. I would love it. And you could understand how that works. You could sit through the class and you could hear the instructor say, well, this is how it functions. Like, we go up to this altitude and then you jump out of the plane and you free fall for this long. And at this count, you release the parachute and this is how you will land. And this is where you're going to land. And you can look at it and you see all the diagrams and you see all the charts and you say, yes, that makes sense. And then you look over and you see ambulances just hauling people away at the landing spot. And you would say, I don't think I trust you, right? You might say, I would love to do this, and I understand what you're saying, but I don't believe it. I don't believe you. I think we approach Scripture so often this way. We read about the gospel. We read about the beauty, the free grace that is offered to us. We read about how we were once enemies with God, that we were children of wrath, and that in His loving kindness, while we were still sinners, He died for us. And we hear that and we say, oh, that's really incredible. I love that. And we understand it and we grasp it but we don't believe it. We look and we say, yeah, but I don't know that can be true. And when you make this step of faith, you're asking this question. When you read His word and you understand His word, the question of, do I believe this? Do I really believe this? When you see it as beautiful and you understand it, not just know about it, and you believe it, that deepens your love. See, the psalmist believes it. He stakes his whole life on it. He loves the truth of it. Look at 66, verse 66. He says, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. See the understanding there, the teaching? Before he was afflicted, he went astray, but through his affliction, he comes back to his word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. If you go through this verse, look at verse 41. There's a phrase in there that you will see. If you read through this whole psalm, you'll see it over and over and over again. He says, verse 41, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. We'll see this all through the psalms, where the psalmist is claiming a promise that God has given. He's stating something that God has promised to do. And he says, do this, God, rescue me. Deliver me according to your promise. That's something you say when you believe in the truth of God's word. In verse 50, believing this is true does this. In verse 50, we see, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. I can't stress this enough, at least from my life. The times that I have struggled the most, the times where I have felt deepest in despair or depression or affliction, The thing that has held me is this simple statement. God's word is true. The psalmist, in the midst of his affliction, is clinging to the promise that God's word is true. That's where his strength comes from. And many of us settle for something less than that. We trust that the Bible is full of good counsel, but we don't trust it as God's perfect word. We believe that it needs to be taken with a grain of salt, or these sections are a little too difficult, so I'm just going to forget about those, or it needs to be balanced with other philosophies or other thoughts. But we see this untethered, reckless trust of God's word and God's promises in the Psalms. And that is what righteousness is. Righteousness is believing God, taking him at his word, believing him, trusting his promises. The first example of this, of course, is trusting in the work of the cross. What do we say when you come to faith in Jesus? You place your trust in Jesus. You place your trust in him and the work of the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. You place your trust in him who defeated sin and death to defeat sin and death in your own life. We have faith in that. We have faith in what the Bible says about who Jesus is and what he's done and what that means for us. In short, it's believing and trusting in the work of the cross that saves us. And how do we know about this glorious work? His word. If I don't trust what he says about how I should live, how can I trust what it says about how I am saved? The same Bible that tells me to love my enemies is the same one that says Jesus died for me while I was his enemy. The same Bible that tells me to lay down my life for my family is the same one that tells me about my Lord and Savior who laid down his life for me. The same Bible that tells me to devote myself in prayer is the same Bible that tells me how our Savior prayed in John 17. So it's no small thing to trust in God's word. This is a phenomenon that I don't get. I don't understand how people can say, I trust Jesus, I believe in Jesus, but I don't really believe his word. I don't really trust that God's word is inerrant. I don't really believe, like, you know, because the Bible has been like, it was written by humans and it was kept, I mean, thousands of years. I mean, how in the world could that be possible? And it just blows my mind that you could believe that God would become flesh, live a perfect, sinless life among us, heal people, raise people from the dead, then be arrested, murdered, and raise himself from the dead, and then ascend into heaven, and yet he can't handle watching over this. That just blows my mind. This is why we know all of those wonderful things. This is why we know, this is how we know that Jesus did what he did. I just can't imagine that God would, in writing his word, would say, okay guys, let's make sure we get the crucifixion and resurrection part right, all the rest of it, and we'll just see how it goes. No. Our God is not chaotic like that. He watches over every word. And though our understanding may falter and will falter, God's word doesn't. And every action we have and every word and every thought is one of belief or unbelief in God's word. In his testimonies about himself, in him. It's saying, God, I trust you, I believe your promises, or it's me saying, yeah, I'm not so sure. I mean, we struggle with this, I know. When I forgive, even when it's hard, I'm saying I trust him that his way is better, that he is just, that he will take care of it, that this is the way. But when I don't forgive, I'm saying, yeah, I know you say this, but I'm not so sure it applies to me in my situation. Trust is believing it according to your promises. It's beautiful and it's true. And when you come to a place where you trust that this incredible story is true, incredible things happen. It builds boldness in you as you realize that your God goes before you in every situation, as Stephen depicts in Acts 7. It builds contentment as you read of Paul's contentment in all circumstances in Philippians 4. It builds excitement as you realize the same Holy Spirit that moved through the early church and compelled them on mission is the same Holy Spirit that dwells in us. It builds peace as you realize, as you read and understand Romans 8 and realize that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It makes you feel free as you realize that Romans 5 says that all of our sin is known by God, that He loved us while we were still sinners, that all of it is brought to light. It makes you feel loved as you read the prodigal son in Luke 15. And you see how God responds to His children who turn from their sin and come home to Him by showering them with affection and blessing. And as the Spirit gives you understanding that God has loved you first, before you even knew what love was, you will love Him. And you will love His Word that told you all of this. And you will want to read it more, know it more, understand it more. And if the psalmist loves it and understands it and believes it, what else could follow except for this? He obeys it. He obeys. Verse 1, go back to verse 1, way at the beginning. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. And he goes on, he talks about keeping his precepts. I mean, if you think about it, go back to the jumping out of a plane analogy. If I think that this is awesome, if I think this idea sounds great to be able to jump out of a plane, and if I understand what they're saying and how this all functions, and I trust that it's going to work out the way that they say it's going to, I see smiley, happy people just talking about how amazing it was, and I trust that it's actually going to work out, why would I not jump? Why would I not go? Ask yourself this question. If I believed what God's word says, how would I respond? This is something I ask myself all the time. When I'm reading scripture, I look at it and say, okay, I see what's going on here. I understand what Jesus is saying right here. But then I ask this question. If I truly believe this, how then would I respond? And I say it hypothetical, so I don't let the lawyer come out in me or anything like that. It's this question out there and saying, okay, if I really believed it, how then would I respond? Or another way to ask is, what do my actions say about what I actually believe? Because when you understand God's word, when you delight in it, you trust that it is true, obedience is the only response. And when you obey, the fruit of the Spirit is produced in you. You see His word is true. You grow in joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. The truth of God's word is magnified. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction, he says in verse 92. He's saying, I wouldn't have never gotten through this. When you start obeying and you follow God's law and you follow His word and you trust in it, then He does this work in our hearts, and we trust it more, and we understand it more, we love it more, we gain this understanding. Look at verse 99. He says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. See how these all feed each other? When I love God's word and I understand his word and I trust his word, I'm going to obey his word, which is only going to deepen my love and my understanding and my trust for his word and ultimately for him. This is the way it's supposed to work. This is why faith without works is dead. These aren't like in like two separate things that if you don't have works, then your faith is discounted. It's real faith, really trusting God and his word. Naturally, it's going to produce obedience. And if it doesn't, something has gone haywire. And that's the question we have to ask. Why, if this is so straightforward, why do we struggle then to delight in God's word? Going back to the original question. Why do I keep straying from it? And we see that in the psalmist where he strays from it. He turns to selfish gain, looking at worthless things in verse 37. And we keep drifting away. And so even the psalmist is saying, God, incline my heart to your testimonies. Well, why is that? Well, I think it often happens when we settle, like we talked about in these different settlings. We settle for something less. We take shortcuts in one of these areas. Think about it. If you just settle for knowing about God's word rather than understanding it. And so I say, like, I'm gonna read as much as I can, and then I'm gonna plug it into my mind and understand it the way that I can in my human limitations, in my human brain. I'm going to interpret it myself with my own understanding, which is going to then lead to saying things like, well, I know the Bible says this, but I just can't believe in a God who would whatever. Or it just doesn't make sense that God would want me to. And so I trust in my own understanding. And when I do that, I obey it to the extent that I think it is wise. And this marks all of us, Christian. We obey God's word to the extent that we think it is wise. And where we start to differ with it, or we think it doesn't sound good or it doesn't sound wise, we back off and we say, well, I'm not going to worry about that. And then when things don't work out, I blame God because nothing's actually changing in my heart. I'm looking for circumstances to change. See? Because I forgot all the parts and didn't understand all the parts where God's saying, I'm working on your heart. I care about your holiness, not your happiness. I care about what's going on in your heart, not just with behavior modification. We miss all that in our understanding of it. And so then we lose our trust in God. We lose our love for his word. Because what this produces is a delight in my own understanding, not in God's word. We basically create our own translations. I think there are a lot of things wrong in especially the Western church or the American church right now. And this to me is a major one. We talk about how many translations we have. We have a lot of Bible translations. And I hear that from non-believers. Like, you have so many translations. It's impossible to count how many there are. I actually looked up trying to find out how many translations. One reliable source counted full and partial translations and paraphrases in English to number. Get a number in your mind. I just want a number in your mind. How many English translations and paraphrases do we have? They estimated about 900. Just by comparison, in Japan, there are 2 in Japanese. But that part doesn't concern me because when you look at the different translations, they don't differ on issues core to the gospel. There may be there's a pronoun change here and there. There's a different phrasing. They chose a different word and this translated from the Greek in this way. But at the core of the gospel, it's the same. It's the same gospel. So that doesn't concern me as much. What concerns me isn't the number of official translations we have in our country. It's the number of unofficial translations we have in this room. That's what concerns me. Because the way I approach scripture sometimes would be that you would think there'd be like a JSV here on the side. It's the J Standard Version. And I see this when I talk with people, nearly every person I have talked to in my ministry life have had this problem. They have their own version of the Bible. So their version emphasizes certain parts and ignores others. Their version adds escape clauses to the ends of sentences. So like, love your neighbor, except for Steve. That guy's the worst. You think I'm joking. I hear this all the time. I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor, but this guy, come on. And I think like, are you reading the same Bible I'm reading? Or teach your children the way they should go. Unless your church has an awesome Awana ministry, then let them do it. Or go therefore and make disciples of all nations, parentheses, provided you are a vocational pastor or missionary sent to a foreign country. See, we add things like God helps those who help themselves, or Jesus just cares that we try our best to be good people. We omit things that make us uncomfortable, like Jesus talking about hell or the company that Jesus would keep when he hangs out with prostitutes or loving my enemies. Our translations emphasize verses that support our political beliefs or justifies the venom that we spew on Facebook. And the reason we have these different translations is because we spend far more time on our own version than we do in God's. We spend far more time thinking about how we see things instead of reading about how God sees things. We spend far more time judging people according to our standards rather than exhorting people according to God's promises. We give out our version of grace rather than offering true grace in life. We love people according to our definition rather than the biblical definition. And if that's true, then I don't really love God's word. I love my interpretation of it. And I'm settling for something far less. This is why I plead with you to not settle for something less than loving God's word. And this is what I want to close with. Hear me. Don't settle for something less than loving and delighting in God's word. Some of you have convinced yourselves that, well, as long as I read it and I study it and I obey it, that's really all that God wants from it. And I'm telling you, no, it's not. And here's why. Go back to the jumping out of the plane analogy one more time. I will never jump out of a plane. I may get pushed out of a plane, but I will never jump out of a plane. Why? Because I'm a sane human being. And I hate the idea. So I don't care how much I understand it. I can sit through the class and they can tell me how it all works and I can grasp it and understand what they're saying. I can watch all the people be so excited about this experience that they just had and I won't do it. Why? Because I don't want to. It's simply because we don't want to. And here we are back to the desires again. If you don't pursue delighting in and loving God's word, if you settle for something less, you will never receive the joy that is offered you. Because you might be able to motivate yourself to obey his word out of guilt for a short time. Or because the influence of the peers that you hang around with, or because of your family and not wanting to disappoint them. But in the end, you will give up on it. You will substitute your own understanding. You will not trust God's promises, so they will not give you comfort in the time and the day of distress. You will not obey his word, and you will not bear the fruit he promises or experience the abundant life that he offers, and you will perish. Look at verse 92. Again, just look. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. When affliction hits, you desperately need to delight and trust in God's word. Because if I do understand it and see it as beautiful and believe it to be true and obey out of faith, then there is fruit. God changes my heart. And all of a sudden, these things that seem so big, they don't have a hold on me anymore. The sin that so easily entangles gets stripped away. The fears that I had of men are gone. Death has lost its sting. All of these things happen because I love and delight in God's word. And I trust him. And through obedience to it, I see the beauty and I understand more fully and I have evidence of its trustworthiness. And when all that culminates to seeing what it produces in me, how can I not love it more? This is where the psalmist is in verse 127. He says, therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. I love that he adds that. It's like gold's not enough, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. So if you're there, if you're saying, I want to love God's word more, and let me tell you really bluntly, none of us love God's word the way that we can. None of us are experiencing the joy and the peace that comes from trusting in his promises the way that is made available to us. None of us are there. None of us have arrived. So if you're there where you say, I want more, then here's the best advice I can give you. This is now, I'm uber practical and then I'm done. Time. Spend time. Quantity and quality. The best advice I can give you, most of you, is this. Take more time to read less. I'm going to say that again because this is the best advice I got. I feel like I should retire after this, right? Take more time to read less. Meditate on it. Savor it. Ask questions about it. See the beauty in it. Now that could be you. The one aside I'm going to give is you may be the one who every time you read, you can't even get through a few verses because you trip up over every single word, every single verse. To you, I would say, keep a journal with you. And I would say this to anybody, keep paper next to you and write down questions, things that don't make sense. Why does he say this in verse 3? You will see God answer those questions. And the ones he doesn't, then you pray about them. You ask people about them. So take more time, read less, and ask God for understanding. Ask the question, how is this beautiful? How is this good news? Then trust him. Ask, do I believe this? I actually put these up here. Trust and ask, do I believe this? And finally, obey and ask this question. If I believe this, how would I respond? And then jump. Jump. You may feel like you're far behind, but you're not. You don't have a mountain to climb. This is all upside. God will give you understanding if you ask. He will develop a love for his word in you if you pursue it. He will demonstrate himself to be trustworthy when we obey. And he will develop incredible fruit in your heart. And you will be able to say, you delight in God's word. You love and are consumed by his word and therefore love and consumed by him. Let's pray. Father, help us to not settle. Help us to not settle for anything less than loving and delighting in your word. And God, I'm so grateful of how patient you are with me, that you are not surprised by my lack of desire for your word, that you want me to love it more. It is your desire. And so God, I pray that right now we would receive the grace and the forgiveness that is offered to us, that we can repent of our lack of love in your word, and we don't have to make up for it. We don't have to earn your good graces back. We don't have to spend the next week or two making up for it and being in the word for 14 straight days, and then we'll get back to even. God, we don't have any of that to make up, because you have paid the price already. Jesus, you have already forgiven us. God, help us to start now. Help us today to spend time reading just a little bit of your word and marveling at the goodness that you would even give it to us. Help us to do that in the strength of the Spirit and for the glory of your namesake and for the joy of our hearts. Amen.